Today's scripture reading begins in Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 5, and that goes from 2 to 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
Thank you, Nina. I am looking forward to hearing how things go with the following three number of Sundays that we're away. And while Kyle and Carrie are here next week, Kyle will be here by himself, and then the family, they're actually moving down from Michigan the following week, and so the Sunday the 18th they'll be here as a family, and so I'm sure you'll make them welcome and get to know them, and I'm sure they'll be a blessing as interim pastors over that period. I have enjoyed studying and preparing these messages through the different minor prophets, because it's an area that we don't often look at, and I know that the whole Bible is for us today and has application and message for us. So it's good that we look at different. I try to move around the Bible and look at New Testament, Old Testament, and different genres and so on within the Bible, so that we've got a broad picture of what God is saying to us today. And Micah is one of those prophets that stands out, because though a minor prophet, he is minor only because it's a smaller book, but he has a major message. And he is one of the prophets that speaks more specifically about the coming king, about Messiah. And so he was born and brought up in and lived in an obscure village that's just about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah. So you'll find that the passage we had read out to us, one of the passages in chapter 4, is word for word in Isaiah as well. Isaiah was a high social standing in Jerusalem, and he wrote to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, just as Micah did. And so being contemporaries, they were quite different, because you see that with Micah, he has a big emphasis on social justice, which concerns him. And being from a little village and having impacted his life, what was going on in the nation, probably wasn't felt as much by Isaiah, who, as I said, was in fairly high social standing. But both prophesied at a time when the storm clouds were gathering, when it was obvious that Assyria in the north was doing incursions into the northern kingdom of Israel, And it was shortly, it was during the time that they were ministering or prophesying that Samaria, which is the city, capital city of the Northern Kingdom, and the 10 of the 12 tribes were decimated, and that was in 722 BC, and they no longer existed after that. And then 20 years later, Judah was close to the same, with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, coming down. And you read about it in Isaiah 36 to 39, where Hezekiah was the king and Sennacherib was laying siege on Jerusalem, and it looked pretty hopeless. But they prayed and they humbled themselves before God, and God rescued them from Sennacherib. And so it's at that time that he is writing. But he's writing with this really strong emphasis, Micah is, and so did Isaiah, that Messiah is coming. The king is going to come, and he's going to bring a time of incredible peace. And so his message is that God has a king. God will send his king. That's in the way in the future. Immediately they were going to, as Micah and Isaiah both prophesied, going to go through very tough times. Micah was a prophet with strong convictions and great courage. In fact, all of those prophets must have had incredible courage. We looked at Jonah last week, and we saw how he went to Nineveh to preach against Nineveh, and what courage that must have taken. And for this man, Micah, the same. And we read as the gate opens in the book, and after introducing who Micah is, immediately the words come, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, all who are in it. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes to tread the high places of the earth." And he goes on to talk about Jacob's transgression and Israel's sin. And he starts speaking boldly to the people of his day. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "But truly," this is Micah speaking about himself, "truly I am full of power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin." So Micah was a prophet who was very bold to preach the truth, even though it might have been difficult and the people didn't want to hear it. But we also find here, especially in Micah, this emphasis, as we've seen in the other prophets, that God, at the same time as being holy and righteous and just, is a God of mercy and love. And so we find Micah also knew that God was merciful. And the book ends with the most beautiful praise of God's love, where it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of all the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And so you have this balance, if you see it all through the Bible, but particularly in these prophets who were prophesying at a time of judgment when God was acting in discipline on his people, that God is holy. You cannot avoid that. It is reality. It is truth. It is God. And he is merciful. But repentance is required for God's mercy to become a reality and active to change the situation. So three things about this coming king that we want to look at. First of all, this coming king is a righteous king. And we see this in the first three chapters. And so the first three chapters emphasize the sin of the people and the judgment that's coming. And so it's a theme again. All these prophets, it seems like it's all doom and gloom, but it's the way it is. It's the way it was back then, and God doesn't hide the reality from the people. It actually happened. Israel did get decimated, and the southern kingdom did go into captivity, and many, many, many thousands were killed, and all the horrific things that happened, God warned and warned and warned by his prophets, but they would not repent, they would not turn back to him. And so we see here his anger, God's anger against the sins of the of Israel. And we find that Samaria, he said here, in chapter 1, I will make Samaria, verse 6, a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Mark and I have been there and stood on the tell, which is like they call the tell, the mound, where previous cities had been destroyed and they built on top of it. The Romans have built the most recent one, and that's in ruins as well. And you can look down, you can see where the stones rolled down into the valley, and you can see that it was a huge, huge city. And for that day. And so God said to the city, "You're going to be destroyed." Why? The sins of the people in chapter 2. Emphasizing two areas. First of all was covetousness and greed. It says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, and because it is their power to do it, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them and defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance." And so they were... Marg and I sometimes watch a show on TV which is called Leverage. Anyone seen Leverage? We found it by just... hadn't seen it before and haven't heard of it. And it's fun. It's interesting. Yeah. Anyway, these are about five, is it? Crooks who actually turn around doing good. And they use their crook, their thieving and con man, or what do they call them? The con artists. They use it against other bad people who are ripping off people who need to be refunded for the money they've been taken, and so on. So they use their stealth and their thievery and their con ability to leverage it and bring it back so that they can do what the police can't do. Apparently. Anyway, it's a bit of fun. But the thing is that this is what Micah was saying, that you guys are people are lying in their beds and thinking, how can I scheme? What can I do to get me more money? And if it means that it hurts somebody else and they're out of their house, well, then it's just too bad. It's just the way it is. And they didn't really care because they were motivated by greed. And so God speaks to that. And the second thing that God speaks to is their contempt for God's word. As we read in verse 6, for instance, "Do not prophesy, their prophets say." Their prophets are saying, "Don't prophesy," to Micah. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And the people were listening to this and believing. The false prophets always say a good message, something that you want to hear. They don't say what God has said. And so the people were listening to them. And in fact, it says in verse 11, "If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' he would be just the prophet for this people." And it wasn't just that they wanted wine and beer, but it was that they had no ability to discern that that was a message from God or not. And they'd lost that discernment, and so they believed in lies and deceit. And God says that's something that he's going to deal with. And then it says, "Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" The sins of the leaders is next in chapter 3, where there's moral corruption, where it says the leaders or the rulers hate evil and love good. The things that God has clearly shown is evil, they went after those things, and the things that were good, they despised. And so there's been a moral corruption take place that has set into the nation. And then it goes on to talk about injustice, and we find that in verses 9 to 11. Let me read them to you. Sorry, chapter 3. I was looking at the wrong chapter. Yeah, here we go. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge with a bribe, priests teach for a price, and prophets tell fortunes for money. And so there was the nation, its leaders, moral depravity and the sins of the prophets and the sins of the priests, which I've just read of, was all part of it. So it was a nation that God said, it's come to the point I have to make a judgment, I have to act in judgment. So the king that was to come is a king who is righteous, because it goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, the one who is coming, their king, will pass through before them, the Lord at their head, talking about the coming of Messiah, the righteous king. Secondly, we see that he is a reigning king in chapters 4 to 5. And this is the main emphasis that I wanted to bring out today. That the one who is going to be king, the Messiah, that at that time they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And very specifically, Micah has this clear word from God that it's going to be a time when Messiah comes when there will be complete peace. And we had it read to us, the taking your plowshares, swords, and beating them into plowshares, as it says, and the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge among the peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It will be a time of universal peace, and it will be a time when there will be no more wars. They won't even start training their men and women for war, because there'll be no need for it. No need for an army, no need for weapons, no need for anything like that, because it's going to be a time of universal peace. And this is what is predicted by Micah. Now, if you go to the United Nations building and you look on the front, you'll find that the same passage from the one from Isaiah is put up there. But it doesn't include the words that say this is when Messiah, when Jesus, when the Son of God, when here the King will reign in Jerusalem. And it says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, the chief among the mountains, and the people will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So it's when Christ reigns in Jerusalem, when he returns to set up his kingdom, that this time of universal peace is going to take place. And we know from the scriptures elsewhere that it's going to be 1,000 years when Christ will reign from Jerusalem, and there will be no more war. But this is the portrayal of the kingdom. You know that today, every year, the world military expenditure is something like $1.5 trillion every year that could so easily be used in other wonderful ways. And it will be a time of peace, but not only peace, but security. And it says here, every man will sit under his vine and under his own fig tree, which is Israel's way of or the Jewish way of saying back at that time, that every person will be secure, they'll be self-sufficient, they'll have all they need, and they'll be happy and peaceful and secure. What a picture for the world. That is what God has planned. The only problem is that we continue, the nations of the world, all of us, continue to reject Him and turn from His truth. Then His coming is also predicted here in chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata." Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrata means fruitful. So both speak of a place that is providing for. And it says, "Though you are small among, or little, or insignificant among the clans of Judah, out from you, or out of you, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from everlasting, from ancient times, from the earliest times." It really means in the Hebrew. So it's speaking of, first of all, the place, Bethlehem. And we have in Bethlehem a little tiny village. It was nothing. It was so insignificant, it wasn't even worth mentioning. And the whole idea in this verse is the insignificance of the place, but the huge significance of the one who will come from Bethlehem. And that being that He is the Son of God, as we know from the New Testament. In Matthew's Gospel, we find the repeating of this verse at the time when, remember, the wise men, the Magi from the east, came looking for, following the star, looking for the one who is to be born. And they came to Herod, and Herod said, "Well, let's call in the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and let's ask them where Messiah is going to be born." And they said, quoting Micah 5:2, "He's to be born in Bethlehem." So they left and went to Bethlehem and found Jesus. So they knew that this was where Messiah would be born. And later in John chapter 7, verse 42, you find that people were questioning, well, watching Jesus in His miracles and all that He did and said, is He the Messiah? And some said, yes, He is the Messiah. Where it says, others asked, well, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Well, Jesus was from Nazareth, where he grew up and came from there. And so they didn't realize at that time that He had actually been born in Bethlehem just because of a decree of a pagan king. And so it says, they go on to say, "Does not Scripture say that Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" I wanted to say something here. You know, Bethlehem is highlighted here because of its insignificance. And God loves to use the insignificant, the weak, the powerless to fulfill His purpose. It is so evident through Scripture. Even in David's life. David, why? When God chose a replacement for King Saul, He chose a family from Bethlehem. And then He went to the youngest and most insignificant of that family, just a boy really, a young lad, who was out on the fields. And they brought him in, and that David was then anointed to be king. God chose just a nobody to do something wonderful for His glory. He chose a nothing place, Bethlehem, to be the birthplace of the king who would one day rule over Jerusalem, and then the great David's greater son, Jesus, who would also be born in Bethlehem. And it's God's way. He uses David's slingshot to kill a giant. He uses the weak, the insignificant, the powerless to do mighty things. And it's so obvious right through Scripture that that's the way God works. And I think about this church, and I think, you know, this church really isn't a weak place. We have a lot of strength, we have a lot of love, we have a lot of very committed older ones. But as I said almost a year ago, you project 20 years. We have to rebuild. God has to rebuild, not we. In my previous two churches that I've been was working in, God was pleased to bless, and those churches grew. And I look back and I think it wasn't me. It wasn't the leadership of the church so much as it was prayer. Both of those churches came to a crisis point where we actually made prayer a priority. And we had, at that stage, about 200 in the Canterbury Gardens Church. And about 100 would turn up for our monthly prayer meeting on a Wednesday night or a Tuesday night, whenever it was, one night in the week. Half the church. And got down on our knees and we prayed to God for blessing. And you know, people came and God blessed and the church grew. Because in our weakness, we give God glory when we trust in Him. And prayer is where it's at. If this church grows and is blessed and continues to be a big light in this area of the country, in Carmel, it's because God will do it, not because I will do it, not because some of our leaders and people here are so committed and so working hard to keep things going and make things happen. It won't be because of us, it'll be because of Him. We're a Bethlehem. We're a Bethlehem. And we need to know that only with His power and His grace and His provision will we see this church with longevity and with growth and with children and families and young people. We'd love to see that. And it will happen only if God does it. When I come into this church, I hope you didn't think, oh, Keith's coming, a guy from Australia and a little bit different, and you're looking to me to see the church grow. Don't, because it won't. We're a Bethlehem. I believe that the litmus test of the life of a church is the prayer and the worship and the service. There's a bunch of things, but prayer is right up there. Can I encourage you to see that? Our weakness as a church is precisely the basis for our prayer, for His help, for His provision. Praying specifically that, all right, we need this or we need that, people or whatever it might be, pray for that. Pray specifically. Trust God. Believe in Him. All right, I'll get back to the text now. Almost finished. And His reign is promised. You know, when people in Israel read this, not knowing the future and what about Jesus coming, they would have thought of David. Bethlehem, from you will come a ruler. And it goes on to say He will shepherd His flock. Bethlehem, ruler or king, and shepherd. It's a given, isn't it? David. But then it goes on to say, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely, for then His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and He will be their peace. David didn't fulfill that. But great David's greatest son will. In 2 Samuel 7, we read the promise, I will raise up, this is promised to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish His kingdom. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That promise is the promise of King David's eventual son right down the line to Jesus. And though he hasn't set up his kingdom yet in terms of a worldwide the kingdom of God, he has established and been established as king, and he has his kingdom, and those who belong to him are under his reign. It's a kingdom of peace and security and blessing. And the need for those who will be subjects in his kingdom is for repentance. And Micah actually summarizes what repentance really will mean for the nation and for us. And let me just read that to you, because it's a well-known verse. You all know it probably. And Jesus even quoted it in the New Testament, accusing the Pharisees for forgetting the weightier things of the law. And this is what he meant. He says, you've forgotten the weightier things, the most important things of the law. And you do all these other things, but hey, you've missed the major emphasis of the law. What is it? He showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. To act justly. To be honest. To be right. To treat people justly. Be upright. A person of integrity. One who can be trusted to act justly. And to love mercy. That's not just to be merciful. Love means a heart thing. It means I love mercy. I love. It's a heart change. It's repentance. Love mercy. Not love justice. You've got to be just, but love mercy. See that? And to walk humbly with your God. To be broken before God. To be aware of how insignificant I am in when facing the reality of who God is. To have a correct estimate of myself in front of God and in front of others, to be humble. And then he says, when you repent like that, this is what will happen. Verse 18 of the last chapter. Who is God, a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight in showing mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God will be faithful and will show mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we know that is because he is our peace, Jesus. The King is the Redeemer. And he died on the cross. We had read to us, he is our peace, who at the cross made peace for all. And so we come to him. He shall reign. One day he's going to return and reign over this world, and there will be peace. Meanwhile, we need to know his peace. Those of us who have entered into his kingdom, who belong to him, where he rules in our lives, experience or should experience his peace. But it only comes when he rules. The fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace is only manifest when he is filling us, the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's fullness in our lives. When he is in control of us. When he is in charge. When he is king. We experience his peace. Let's do that this week. And let's sing this wonderful hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun shall its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. a beautiful old hymn. How many people know it? Oh, there's three. Wonderful. Well, there's four, and there's a few of us up here, so I'm sure it's a great song. Let's sing it together.